this, the 10 plagues, the famous 10 plagues that everybody who knows anything, and if nothing about Scripture, knows about these. And as we approach this, let me encourage you to remember that Moses had just absolutely failed. He tried to redeem Israel from Egypt, and Pharaoh just said no. And Moses said, oh, okay, and he left. Didn't work. And so now things are going to get serious, as they say. God's going to do things. Pharaoh's not going to like them. But God's people will. Because when God does things, his people get saved. Here is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. He's encouraging him to go back to Pharaoh and do it again. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The miracle that Moses is to perform through Aaron to Pharaoh is not just called a miracle here, it's called a sign and a wonder. Because it's not just some remarkable act. It's a remarkable act that signs, it points to something. It's informative. It's not a fireworks show. Fireworks are fun to watch, but they don't mean anything. Miracles, God's miracles, are amazing to watch. They're wondrous. They're wonders, but they're also signs. They mean something. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, when we were expounding Exodus 4, there was this portion in which God gave Moses three miracles to do. And I explained my personal history of being a Pentecostal. And I wanted to see God do great miracles. And so I snapped my glasses in half because I wanted him to know I'm serious about getting my eyes healed. And it didn't work. Well, let's go for another analogy. Here, what we're going to see is what I had to see when I went back to the eye doctor for an eye exam to get new lenses. Not exactly. I had a second pair. I mean, God knew that too. So how great was my act of faith? I'll snap my glasses. My first pair. But you know this experience when you go to the eye doctor and he covers one of your eyes. And you're supposed to look at the chart and see how well you see with your left eye. And then he covers your left eye and you look at the chart and see how well you see with your right eye. And you can always get a little further down the Snellen chart with the E's and the F's and the T's. But when you're allowed to open both your eyes, you realize how much better you can see if you have both of them looking in one direction. Well, it's like that here to make sense of what's happening in the story so far in Exodus. That we're going to look at four slides, four incidences, four images, but we're going to look at both of them with our eyes open in couples. That's two things together. That you understand them both together, but you can't really understand them well apart. It's like a good marriage, right? You can know the husband, but until you've met his wife, you really don't know him, and vice versa. A good marriage of unity, of vision and purpose. Well, here is the four. What we're going to see is that there is revelation and redemption. That's two eyes wide open. Here's another image. God and the prophet together, a couple. Another is the sign and the wonder. And then lastly, the serpent and the sorcerer. The point being that you can't understand the serpent without the sorcerer. You can't understand a sign or a wonder without each other. You can't understand revelation or redemption. And certainly you cannot understand God without the prophet. And all these couples, these four couples, lay out what has just happened with Moses and Aaron in front of Pharaoh. And so the first one is revelation. Revelation in Scripture, we mean particularly a unique thing. All of the world is revelation. The trees and the birds and the stars, they speak of God's glory. But there is a unique period in time in history we call special revelation, in which God is doing remarkably supernatural things in the world. That is revelation that is discrete. It is distinct. It is logical. It is able to be argued. It is able to be discerned, unlike the stars or the trees. That's what God is doing here. You find the three main types of revelation in Scripture. God's theophany, his prophecy, and his miracles. Moses has all three now at his disposal. He has received the very vision of God at the burning bush. He has been given the power of being prophetical and speaking the very discreet, descript words of God. And also he has been now given power to do signs and wonders, miracles. This is God particularly working in time and space unlike any other event. Rising of the sun is just as miraculous. It just happens every day. Sometimes he also does things that don't happen every day and they cause you to pause. But why? And that's the second part. Redemption. God always, throughout Scripture, is bringing revelation to always accompany redemption. That is, these aren't just signs and wonders for the sake of signs and wonders. They're for a purpose. They're not just a fantastic show of power and event. They are to redeem his people. Every time God brings great revelation like this, with miracles and signs and wonders and prophecy, it is for redemption and redemption alone. It's like a closed loop of communication. You can understand all of Scripture this way, all of the history of God's redemption. When I was working as a paramedic, and any of you that would know anything particularly in tight environments, military environments or hospital type environments, where you're trying to do a lot of things to redeem, to save the situation, and it's chaotic and unpredictable. Well, they taught us a particular way to speak to one another, that is closed loop communication. That is, when you say you're going to do something, say, I'm going to do this, or I want you to do this, or I want you to push that medication. And then the person says, you want me to push that medication? And then they say, yes, I want you to push that medication. Then you push that medication, and then you go document that you push that medication, you see. No confusion, no mistake. Of course there are many mistakes in medicine. But boy, this helps limit them, doesn't it? Closed communication. I want you to do this. You want me to do that? Yeah, go do that. All right, I did that. That is this whole book. The prophets, he's coming. He'll be like this. He's really coming. That's revelation. Redemption. Christ comes, redeems you on the tree. The apostles, he did it. He really, really did it. Now send all the preachers into the world to tell. Revelation and redemption together, always. This is what God is doing. I'm going to take Israel off your hands, Pharaoh. I really am going to do it. He did it. Our sermon series will end in Exodus 15, where they will now sing about it, that he did what he said he was going to do. And you and I gather every Sunday to enter into that song. See, this is redemption and revelation. Except there's one change now, because God has fully redeemed in the very blood of his precious incarnate Son. There is no more redemption to be had. When he returns, it will be final. The story will be over. And all the sins that could ever be washed away have all their potential cleansing power right now, at this moment, in the blood of Christ. So revelation is no more. What more can be said after Christ has come in body and form like us? However, for you and I to know is redemption continues every day. When we approach these plagues, when we approach these miracles, these signs and wonders, I need you to stop being modern Americans. I need you to let go of what you think you know. I need you to embrace these miracles for the facts that they are, and realize you live in this world now in which God does mighty and powerful works. I love what Gideon said when he was being enslaved and fearing for his life. He said, "Where are the wonderful works of God that our fathers spoke of?" And I want you to ask that same question. Because though revelation is over, that there is nothing more to be said after he has said it in his Son, the power of redemption, of what God can do through you if you will walk with him, it could be on par to these things that we see from the stories of old. The second thing we see together that come as couples with both eyes wide open is God and his prophet. That's what Moses particularly was told. God said to him, "I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be like your prophet. You will speak clearly to your brother, Aaron. Then he will go to Pharaoh and tell him, 'Let my people go out of your land that they may worship me in the wilderness.'" This is the first incident in all of Scripture in which we have the clearest description or picture, definition of what a prophet really is, you see. A prophet is not someone in Scripture who has a particular idea, someone who had a really warm cup of coffee and really warm emotions and feelings about God. A prophet is someone who has been given very discreet, descript, clear communication from God, analogous to Moses speaking to his brother, analogous to a very clear talk where it says, "I want you to say this very thing, go say it, thus saith the Lord." That is prophetical revelation. We're told how clear it is, particularly in Numbers 12, 8, in which God says about Moses being a prophet. He says this, "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles like others. He beholds the very form of God." That is a prophet. That is no more. But that's okay. Because this was not effective enough for what you and I have today. Pharaoh still didn't care that Moses was a prophet. The third couple that comes together in Scripture always and needs to be seen with eyes wide open is this idea of a sign and a wonder. A sign that God does signs that point to things and wonders, things that are so marvelous they cause people to stop in their tracks and look. Miracles are not for themselves, as we understand. Pharaoh said this particularly, "Prove yourself by working a miracle." Fine, Moses, you want me to listen to you? Then do something to show me that you speak truly on behalf of the living God. There's so much to say about that, but I won't. Proof of the miracle. God already preempted this by particularly equipping Moses to do these very things, knowing Pharaoh would ask. He took the staff, threw it to the ground, it turned into a snake. Now the question for you is this. As that is said to you, and particularly as you know, this isn't going to be something that you can just interpret metaphorically. You can't just say, yes, the snake and the staff, they mean this symbol, and that's the point of the story. Doesn't let you get away with that. At the end he says, and the staff swallowed Pharaoh's staff. Where's the symbol? How does a staff swallow a staff? That doesn't make sense. Unless it really did actually transform. Does that offend you? Is the question. Does that offend your mind? Your intellect? All these stories. Staff turned into a snake. Well, this is the Bible. We're in church. And of course, that's what would be said. Do you live as though every verse of Scripture were true? Can you live in the reality that you would hold your head up high in front of a tribunal before a Supreme Court and say, I believe this verse is true. I believe that God can transform anything. I believe there is mystical, magical, demonic power out there that can do various things as well. Do you live that way? Do you pray that way? This is a free one. I'm going to give you another set of couples. Two things together to consider. Who is your teacher? Two Scotsmen. One, David Hume. Another one, John Knox. You have to make a decision this morning. Which one of them will you follow? They're both from Scotland. David Hume in the 1700s, an empiricist philosopher, wrote a book called The Treatise of Human Nature. And if you didn't know any of that, you still might know him very well. Because in fact, the very world that you exist, if you've never thought about it, operates on everything that he said and assumes. He wrote about miracles, in which he defined a miracle this way. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws to be. You see? A miracle, he says, is a violation of the laws of nature. Gravity pulls things down. Clouds float up. This is the way the world works every day. Why? By the pure validity or the certainty of our personal experiencing having established those norms. Having established that law of nature. Now, when you understand the history of the world of the West, you see a movement down a sliding scale to the point here in which David Hume in the 1700s, late 1700s, informing all of the 1800s and down to the 21st century, thinks of laws of nature as this, what is experienced within the mind. That is, the law of nature is in here. What do I see and know every day? If it doesn't comport with what I see and know and experience every day, that is what the law is. The law of nature, the law of what's true, the law of what's real, is how I experience the world inside my little head box with my little senses and my eyes and my ears and everything I know and see and hear. That is the law of nature to me. The law of nature to me. If you had asked someone about 100 years before David Hume, what's the law of nature? They would have said, the law of nature is out there. The law of nature is the way the acorn always produces the tree. The law of nature is the way the seasons always come in fours every year. It's what's going on out there that's true. But if you were to ask even earlier, John Knox, what the law of nature is, he would have said, the law of nature is up there. The God who made nature, you see. That's the law of nature. And if you understand that to be the law of nature, then everything's on the table. For if he can make the building blocks of the Legos, he can tear down the building blocks of the Legos. For the law of nature is in the law of God's will. What he wants this world to be is what it is. If it is a staff, it is a staff. If it is a snake, it is a snake. If you are not, you are not. And when he says for you to be, you are. And when you die, he will ask you to die. And you must die. He is the one who raises. He is the one who lowers. He is the one who calmed the tumult of the sea. He is the one who spoke light out of darkness. He is the one who has law over nature. And if that's how you understand, then of course, anything could happen. Anything could be a miracle at any time. And my effort in this moment now was to release you from that stupor, to release you from your foolish modernism of David Hume. There's another Scottish man you need to learn from. The very first Presbyterian there ever was, John Knox. He didn't live that way. And because of that, Mary, Queen of Scots, who happened to be very Catholic, and John Knox very much wasn't Catholic, said this: I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Has anyone ever spoken about your prayer life that way? You have to believe that God is the God of nature. You have to believe in miracles to pray that way. She wasn't joking. One time he entered her chambers and she broke down weeping. And he was just preaching to her. This man walked with the Lord. He prayed for hours every night. His son-in-law prayed 8 hours a day. They saw miracles. They saw signs and wonders. John Knox was taken captive by a French Galley ship, which at that time meant almost certain death. When people were taken as prisoner of war to serve in the galley ship, which is when you're down, if you see in the movies, they're rowing the boat down and keeping the boat moving, people killed themselves before they went on the boat. It was that bad. The worst thing you could get is to be enslaved to the bottom of a galley ship, because you will row until you die. Well, John Knox was taken captive into that, and he had a discreet impression from God that he was taken from St. Andrews in Scotland, and as if God just dropped into his mind, he was determined to know that this would not be his death, that he would be back at St. Andrews to preach the gospel, and he would bring reformation to Scotland. He just knew it. Just felt like God, that was God's purpose for his life. He just knew it. And so he started rowing, and his intuition was true. And he prayed, give me Scotland or I die. And he took Scotland, and then he meant to be with his Lord. But you see, this illumination, this intuition, God can give you things like that. That's not revelation. It's not as though you have to write a new book of the Bible. But please, when you read the scriptures, when you hear these miracles, when you know what Moses is going to do to Pharaoh, when you know it just so happened that Moses grew up in Egypt and then was excised out to the wilderness so that he could go back into Egypt to redeem the people from Egypt and then guide them through the wilderness. It's almost as like God was preparing a plan and a purpose for his life. Now, do you think he does the same for you? And do you think he has the same power and ability to work wonders in your life? And do you pray that way? Be free from this thought that this is not the God who was and is to be, who does not change. St. Clair Ferguson says, the spirit must not be quenched. All spirit-given illumination and insight must be received and welcomed for what it is. Ask for God to give you wisdom, discreet knowledge for your particular personal life. You'll find yourself praying much more than you ever did before. If you realize, oh, this is for a purpose, and you're not to redeem them from Egypt, but he has given you something to do, and you don't have the power to do it yourself. One writer says this: to a stone, it is a miracle that a plant grows. To a plant, it is a miracle that an animal moves. to an animal, it is a miracle that a human thinks. And to a human, it is a miracle that God raises the dead. Just because it's not within our wheelhouse doesn't mean it should not be done. Now, this is the enemy, the final couple that we must look with two eyes open. The serpent and the sorcerer, they always go together. See, the serpent here, and this is going to be the thing that's truly lost in translation. These are signs and images, we're saying. These miracles are pointing to something. There's a reason it became, quote, the ESV says, a snake. Most translations call it a snake. Now, you remember, perhaps, Exodus 4, Moses was given a particular miracle to do. He said, throw your staff on the ground, it got turned into a snake. Now, I don't know why. I don't know why they didn't do this in the translation. In Exodus 4, he throws his snake on the ground, and it becomes a nahash, a snake, the normal word for snake. Here, in Exodus 7, when Aaron throws his staff on the ground, it becomes a tanin. It's not the same word at all. But if you're reading in English, it's just a snake all around. This is unique. This is not just like a snake. This is not just what you would think of a snake. It is often translated either snake or a dragon, a sea creature, a large reptile. Some translations say it turned into a crocodile. In the beginning of Genesis 1:21, when God first created all the animals that were in the ocean, the great deep, there were great sea creatures, there's the word, tanin. That's what happened to the rod, Aaron's rod. It turned into a great sea creature, a monster, a dragon, here translated as a snake. Without knowing that, you miss what's going on. See, the symbol, it's a sign. All throughout Scripture, this dragon, this beast, this monster, is connected to demonic power. All throughout Scripture. Particularly in Jeremiah 51:34, we're told that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was so violent and evil that he swallows up nations like a monster. There's the word, a monster. That's what turned into Aaron's rod. You see, this monster is a symbol of arrogant power that consumes, that brings chaos, and uniquely associated with Egypt in Scripture. See, in Isaiah 51:9, Egypt is called this. Was it not you, O Lord, who cut Rahab, which is Egypt, into pieces, and who pierced the dragon, and you divided the sea? Egypt is the dragon. It's an image of human pride. Ezekiel 29:3. The prophet says, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the stream, saying, the Nile is my own, and I have made it for myself. This image of being a beast is associated with aspiring to divine-like status and pride, something the Pharaoh exactly was doing. And it's an image of chaos. In Ezekiel 32:2, lament, it says, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but in fact you are a dragon. There's the word. A snake, a crocodile, a dragon in the sea. You burst forth with rivers and you trouble the waters. You make chaos. Do you see what God just did to Pharaoh? All these images for that nation so close to the Nile with big watery crocodiles everywhere. He's saying to him, I am the Lord of peace, and I am also the Lord of chaos. If you think you can win against me, I will consume you. If you think you have power, mine is far greater. If you saw this miracle, would you harden your heart? Would it not cause you to pause, bow your knees before Yahweh? That's the problem. The irony of it all is Pharaoh would understand this is a big problem. He actually hardens his heart even more in the presence of this miracle. Why? The second one, the sorcerers. False religion. They could reproduce in some way this kind of power. And it strengthens Pharaoh's heart to say particularly, I will not let them go. In fact, I'm even more convinced now, so much so that you might be a little more powerful than me, we have ourselves a match, says everybody who has not bowed to Jesus Christ. The magicians here is what it's translated to be. In ancient Egypt, they would recite spells and chants and hymns and temple rituals. There is artifacts of whole libraries of incantations and spells in which they would utter. They had the belief that if you could speak it, almost like the prosperity gospel, if you could speak it, it would be true. There's power in the spoken word, that these magicians had a particular power and they had an ability to do this. We're not told in scripture whether this was magic like David Blaine and it was just particularly convincing, or that they are operating by another supernatural power that is evil and dark and sinister. What we're told is that they did it, and it was real. That this is the world in which we live, where there are magic and false spells, false signs, false wonders that deceive and entice everything that looks godly but is not. The two come together perfectly in Revelation 13. You find the dragon, and you find the sorcerer, false religion. The ones who call down God from above in the Catholic Eucharist. You boss God around? You're nothing more than an Egyptian magician. That's what they've all been doing. That's what the ziggurat was. It says this particularly. Revelation 13, 11. The second beast came out of the earth and looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It looks like religion. It looks godly. There's a cross in the building. Looks like the lamb. Speaks like a dragon. Speaks of an evil, unclean, demonic spirituality. And what happens? It is given power to perform great signs and even making fire come down from heaven in front of the people. And by the signs that it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceived those who dwell on the earth. False miracles. The same thing that was happening, particularly with the sorcerers of Egypt, that they could reproduce something to make it more convincing. But in fact, they look like the Lamb. They look like the church. They look like true spirituality. They look like real religion. But in fact, below it, it's false signs, false miracles, and the whispers of the dragon of old, the crocodile, the snake. The difference between false religion, the difference between that and true religion is this: wanting to become like God, or God coming down to be like us. Magic. Anything you want to do to manipulate and exact your will into the world, that's why the Egyptians were so enticed by this thing. That's why everybody is enticed by always wanting to manipulate and have their way into the world. Whether it's by supernatural means, whether it's by superstitious means, whether it's by rationalistic modern means, everybody wants to work their will into the world. False religion. But here in true religion, we're told that Christ came to do the will of his Father, not his own will. The exact opposite of all false religion. False religion. There is no redemption that you must redeem yourself. Every false religion is self-salvation. Almost every false religion is self-salvation. Do better. Fix it. Live forever. Live as long as you can. Be righteous. The only true religion is you cannot. Christ comes down to save. That there is revelation, the very incarnation of God revealed to you on the cross, and redemption, his blood poured out for you to buy you and redeem you from the curse of the cross and your sins. This is the opposite of every aspect of what is true religion and false religion. And as we close, I need you to consider, can you see clearly with your eyes both open to all of these facts as they're presented and painted before you, particularly that you're seeing the same theme as all of these couples are seen with both eyes open? That is, that God gives revelation to explain that he will redeem his people against the very will of Pharaoh. That Moses has sent Aaron to be a prophet to speak to Pharaoh's stubborn will. That God has given power to perform signs and wonders which are multiplied and in fact harden Pharaoh's will. And that false religion and the serpent himself deceive Pharaoh and again strengthen his own will. It's all pointing to the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Remember, this whole thing began because Pharaoh asked for it. Show me a sign. Prove yourself to me, Yahweh. And he does. And he hardens his heart even more. God's goodness is so good that his goodness becomes our evil. Do you see? God is showing himself through signs and wonders. And what is it doing? It's killing Pharaoh. He's closing himself off more to God as God opens himself more to him. God's goodness is so good that his goodness is our evil. God's brightness is so bright that his light is our darkness. It's the light that blinds. It's too good. It's too true that God is revealing himself to this pagan man who thinks he is God. And he cannot stand it. He hardens himself even more like clay under the sun. And he cannot be moved and he cannot be changed because he cannot have God. My friends, I promise you, you're not called to part the Red Sea. And I don't know what miracles could come from your prayers. But all the great miracles, down to everything that Jesus has ever done, points to this one fact. That there is a spiritual power in this world that you and I have been given, in which we are to subdue the nations for Christ out of love. We have been given a greater work. We have been given to do something to Pharaoh's heart with power. Is it not true that this rod should be your comfort? That if he can transform a rod like that, as Psalm 23 says, your rod and your staff truly comfort me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. God's miraculous power and presence is with you, just as it was with Moses. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And should it not be true that if it is true there are evil powers, and if it is true there are demonic forces, and if there is this old serpent who is called a dragon, and he has power, is it not then true? Can you not convince yourself that there is also power in God? That there is also power in light? That in Pentecost, given the Holy Spirit, there is a power in which we fight against this world. And you see yourself in that battle. You are called disciples of Christ, not students of Christ. You are called not to sit at a desk. You are called not to just read good books. You are called to walk with God. You are called not to just listen to sermons. I happen to think what we're doing here is pretty important. I put a lot of time into it to get us all ready for this moment so that I can tell you this is not it. This is only the beginning of the week. You have so much more to do. This is not a lecture. I'm not a professor. I didn't collect tuition. We're trying to live life. We are a church. And the same God who did these things with Moses is still working redemption today. So may it be said from our first teacher, John Knox, I would love at my eulogy that someone would be petrified of my prayers, that one of my enemies would just hate my prayers, that I prayed for their soul to be saved and everything else in the world. Dear Father God, I pray that our prayers would be like this. We are called to walk with you. We are called to walk in the power of you, to speak as though we speak the oracles of God, to live as though we have the hands of God, to serve as though we serve and clothe for Christ. Now, Father, I pray, Lord, that this wasn't just a talk. I pray, Lord, that you would change us. I pray, Father, that you would have us walk with you in this power, that you would do your work of mighty deeds among us. Lord, I pray that you would give clear illumination to those here, discreet plans and purposes that you have for their life, that you would drop it upon their soul and set it like a millstone that can't be moved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.